We'll pick it up this morning. Turn with us to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we go through a small section of your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I think if you're like most people, you could sit and think about your life. And probably if you think long enough, you'll find that there's a place in your history that you consider a better place than any other. It was in that particular point in time, that place, that position, whatever, that you found that you would say that you were having the best time of your life. Now, why we think that, there could be any number of reasons why we think that. I mean, maybe we were just younger. Maybe we had less responsibilities. We were healthier. Maybe we had a little better financial situation. Lots of reasons that we can look back and we can say, you know, that really was the best time of my life. But however good that time was, we have never enjoyed a time in our life as our first parents had. God told us, very first verse in the Bible, that in the beginning God created. God did it. God created. To create means to bring into being from nothing. To cause to exist. That's a fantastic work. There's a Latin phrase that goes ex nihilo, nihilo fit, which means from nothing comes nothing. And that's true except in the case of God. Because God took from nothing and did fantastic things. Now, no man creates. Although we sometimes use that language. We say, we've created something. Debbie will take a canvas, throw some paint at it, and it turns into this beautiful, unbelievable picture. Or Jen, she'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of something else and throw it in a bowl and something fantastic comes out of it. Something fattening comes out of it. But it's all good. And we say they've created, but you didn't really create. You made. You took something and made something else of it. We don't create. Only God created. And he did this. This is fantastic. See, God's work was so efficient and so perfectly done. He was able to create all that he created in 6 literal 24-hour days. Some scientists will argue with that. Some theologians will argue with that. They're wrong. There's no other way to put it. They're wrong. Scripture tells us that God created in 6 days. And that's what we believe. He did this in a way, he had that work to do. But he gives us an example in how we are to live our lives. Because we're told that in 6 days God created, but on the seventh day he rested. Now the thing is, God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested because his work was done. That's the only difference. And the requirement is not that we have to work 6 days and take one off. But the example is we work 6 days and take one off. In reverence to Almighty God. The creation that God made was phenomenal. It is phenomenal. God spoke a word and created light. And then he separated that light from darkness. Can you do that? Even artificially, can you do that? You can't separate the light. It is what it is. You can turn the light out. But you can't separate it and make one side dark and one side light. You can't do that. And I'll tell you something even more amazing. Is God created light before he created a sun. The very first day, the very first thing in his creation, he said, let there be light. And there was. But he hadn't yet created the sun. We enter into heaven. Heaven is lit. There is no artificial light there. Heaven is lit from the radiance of God himself. God created light, separated from the dark. Then he created water and separated the water from the dry ground. Now, that just doesn't happen either. We see other places in the scriptures where God kind of does something similar. When you got the children of Israel leaving Egypt, And this isn't just, 150 people that was all that, Cecil B. DeMille could afford. These were like 1 million people coming out of Egypt. And the direction that God is leading them takes them right through the middle of the Red Sea. They didn't pass out those little inflated things you put on your arms, so you can kind of get across there like that. They didn't do that. Nobody was standing there with a rubber life raft concession, God tells Moses what to do. Moses does it. The water separates. They go through on dry ground. There's water standing up on both sides of them. And they're walking through on dry ground. God is amazing in what he can do. Because all that land underneath that water certainly wasn't going to be dry. But immediately it was. God separated the water from the dry ground. And then he took the land and he covered it with grass and trees and all kinds of vegetation. All kinds of good stuff. And he did it so that everything that he created was perfect in its shape, in its color, and the texture was just absolutely right. This is amazing. What we get to see in creation is wonderful. And if you look around this country, around this world, there are places where you can go and you can see beautiful things. But all the things that we see have a taint of sin. We don't see them just exactly as they were created to begin with. But God did that. And then, after he did that, then God speaks, and the sky is filled with stars. And then the sun appears. Then he sets the sun. And then he gives the sun a job. The sun determines daytime. And he sets a moon to reflect the sun. So there's a night light. God did that. Man, ain't no people did that. And of course, you can't have this beautiful little terrarium or whatever you want to call it that's hanging there in space without having some occupants. So he created birds and fish and these huge swimming mammals. Some of them we don't see anymore. I'm not totally convinced that some of them are not still there. We don't see them. You know, every now and then they'll do a program where they send some submarine deep into the ocean. Nobody's in it. It's just a little camera going down there. And some of the things that are swimming around down there in the bottom of the ocean, they look like straight out of a horror picture. You know what I mean? You got these giant teeth, you know, just ready to chomp on you and stuff like that. But they're out there. So, I'm not totally convinced that all of God's creation isn't still there somewhere. But so what if it's not? He created. There's still these giant big blue whales out there that, they take up space. It'd be one of these whales. You'd see them at Walmart. They can't get in one spot. They got to take two. You know, it just messes everything up. God created these things, and then he included within his creation animals, all kinds of animals, a wide variety of animals. He created mammals. He created reptiles. He created amphibians and crustaceans and. The thing about it is, in the initial part of the creation, they all got along. You know, there wasn't some seagull flying down and seeing this horseshoe crab and decided to take a bite. It didn't work that way. Somehow or another, I guess they were all vegetarians. Nobody ate each other. They played nice. It was all good. And finally, God creates man. Man is the most special of creation. Regardless of what the PETA people tell you, regardless of what the tree huggers tell you, and I'm trying to be nice, man is the most important of God's creation because it's only man that bears his image. Man has the ability to think and to love and to worship. None of the rest of God's creation has that. That doesn't mean in their own way God doesn't obtain worship from them. But man was created to do that. Man was created to worship. And in this way does he bear the image of the Almighty. So God took and he formed from the dust of the earth, from the dirt, the man. And then God breathed life into him. And it wasn't one of those deals like you see on the emergency TV shows where, you know, you got to get the paddles, man. We got to get this thing going. God breathed one time. And Adam sat up and said, "Happy birthday." He put life into that man, into Adam. And he said, "Adam, look at this beautiful world I put you into. Look at this garden. Is this exceptional or what? You won't find a better one anywhere. I'm putting you in this garden. But you know what? I'm not going to send you a check every month just to sit around in the garden. You got to work. You got a job to do." Man was not created to be idle. And God is the greatest example. We're made in God's image. God certainly is not idle. God worked in the 6 days of creation, but he didn't work 6 days, rest on the seventh, and then that was the end of it. If God's not working today, well, we're not here. He gave Adam a job. He says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Now look, it was a job. But how hard of a job was it? There weren't any weeds that had to be pulled. There weren't any other kinds of blight that were creeping about. He didn't have to go through the garden and spray to keep the insects off. He just looked after it. He got to be involved in animal husbandry a little bit. He got to take care of some animals. He got to name the animals. And so to this very day, because of Adam's work, we know what to call an animal. Fred, Mabel, you know? Those were the animals. He named them, and whatever he called them, that stuck. That was the way it stayed. But there wasn't a lot of sweat involved in Adam's work. And then God says to Adam, he says, "Listen, I have this law that you need to obey. It's not a whole list of laws. You don't have to memorize 10 commandments. You have to remember one simple law. One law, that's it. Look at this beautiful garden. Look at all the stuff that you can eat. Man, there's mangoes and peaches and pears and apples and strawberries and blueberries and huckleberries and figs and all kinds of things. But there's one tree, just one. All you have to do is stay away from that one tree. Don't eat of it. Enjoy everything else. But if you decide to eat of that tree, there are consequences that come. You might not look at it this way, but here's the reality of God's law. It's not there to condemn. It's there to protect. God told Adam, "Don't eat of that tree because He was trying to protect him from the consequences of violating that law. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." When God created the species, he created a bunch of them. There were lots of animals. See, it wasn't like, when Adam was working to name these things, there was only, half a dozen guys hanging around. No. God created many of these things. But he only created one human. And there was a mandate that God would give that required that Adam not be alone. He said, "It's not good." And in the 21st verse of that second chapter, we see the first use of anesthesia. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And you know how Adam responded? He slept. You think about it. It would be kind of painful to have a rib ripped out if you were still wide awake. It's just not one of them things you just do every day. It's not like clipping your nails. Have a rib taken out of your side was going to be kind of a painful experience. So God uses anesthesia. He puts him to sleep. And does this remarkable thing. Everybody else is made out of dirt. But this special new creation, made out of Adam's bone. And God brought the woman to Adam, and Adam was delighted. This was a fantastic thing. God performs the first wedding. He brings Eve to Adam. And he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then he describes their condition. He says, they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. There was no reason to be at that point. There was no sin in the world. There was no reason to even consider it. Nothing was clothed at that time. It was just a normal way of living. And no shame was associated with it. You talk about having the best time of your life. That, for Adam, they didn't get any better than that. It was a perfect world. It was a perfect life, and he had a perfect wife. But even better than that, the man and his wife enjoyed perfect communion with Almighty God. They talked to God every day. They fellowshipped with the Almighty every day. They had a relationship with God that we all should desire to have, that we all should pursue. They had it. This was the best time in their lives. God was good to them. God's good to us. Sometime before all of these events, God created in the heavenlies angelic beings. Some of the angels were higher in rank, if you would. And there was an archangel who he called Lucifer. And Lucifer became puffed up with pride. Lucifer was beautiful. And he knew it. He was smart. And he knew it. And for whatever reason, why this ever happened, I can't explain to you. But he determined that he could overthrow the Almighty. That he could elevate himself to the stature of Almighty God. Well, it wasn't even a war. God quickly defeated him. Yet God chose to use him in his eternal plan. Logical human beings might say, well, I don't know why. See, God should have just eliminated him right then, you know, and just, you know, there would have been no problems, no hassles, whatever, and we would never have the opportunity to experience grace. But he did. He used him. And Satan would try to inflict pain on God to no avail. But if he couldn't destroy him directly, he would try to destroy his creation. If he couldn't hurt him personally, he wanted to take what was his. Now, if we jump over to the third chapter, the very first verse says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Lucifer, using one of God's created beings, would try to eradicate the most precious of God's creations. Some people have speculated about the serpent, you know, and one guy doesn't even give it credit as being a serpent. He says it was an orangutan. Somebody else said, you know, says something else and whatever kind of a thing. Here's the deal: the Hebrew word is nakash, and it means snake. And the first line of attack that he brings against Eve, not directly against Adam, but he brings against Eve, is an attack of trust. He says, has God said? He still does. He wants you to distrust God. He wants you to doubt God. He wants you to say that this word is nothing but words that have no meaning. Words that were penned by some men thousands of years ago. He wants you to doubt God's word. Sometimes we find ourselves in that same circumstance. God's word tells us about the limitations placed on Satan, about the limitations placed on our own temptations. But sometimes we feel that our temptation is too much for us to bear, that there is no way of escape for us. Yet God's word says there is. God's word says we can escape. We rush headlong into the arms of the Lord Jesus. Claim his strength for us. Now, I've always found it amusing that Eve didn't hesitate to carry on a conversation with a snake. You know? It doesn't seem to have bothered her at all that this snake comes up and starts talking to her and she answers it back. Now think about it, folks. If a snake crawls up and starts talking to you today, how are you going to respond? To paraphrase relative, said, if there'd have been a speaking, there'd have been a streaking. The second thing that Satan did after challenging Eve to distrust God was to attack God directly. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." But God said, "You shall not eat of it, lest you die." The serpent says, "He's a liar. You shall not surely die." Do you know what the problem is? God understands that in the day that you eat from that tree, that you're going to be just like him. That you're going to know everything about right and wrong. You understand at this point, they don't know about wrong. There is no wrong. It's all right. Imagine that life. Is that not the best life ever? A life where there is no wrong. It's all right. You shall not surely die, but rather you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's kind of weird to me. But it's the way it was. She was a pushover. Eve's protestations were very brief. She gave in to unbelief. She gave in to pride. She gave in to doubting God's goodness. And Adam, what a dolt. He didn't fight. He didn't argue. He walked over, she handed him the fruit, and he ate of it. Said, "Hey, it's pretty good." She and her husband ate. Sin has consequences. As you all well know, God told them that in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you're going to die. And they instantaneously did spiritually. They instantaneously lost the life that they had. They lost the joy that they had in their communion with God. They lost a certain amount of joy that they had in their fellowship with one another. They spiritually died in that instant. And physically began to. Their physical lives would now come to an end at some point. They experienced the voice of conscience for the very first time. Can you imagine living a life without a conscience nagging you? Not because you've seared it, but because you've done nothing wrong. And the thing that their conscience told them was they needed to find something to wear. They were ashamed of the way that God had created them. They were ashamed of their physical state. They were ashamed to be seen that way when God came to visit, which they knew was going to be happening. And they tried to no avail to cover themselves. And the only way they knew, grab some leaves, man. Do something. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and he said to him, "Where are you?" Do you think God didn't know where Adam was? God knew where Adam was. He wasn't talking about his physical location. He was talking about where he stood now spiritually in his relationship. Where are you? So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" What's the most common response to being accused of a crime, to be accused of a wrongdoing? "Not my fault. Not my fault. I didn't know what was going on. God, that woman whom you gave to be with me." Can you imagine that? Adam is pointing his finger at God and saying, "The woman that you gave me. The one that only a short period of time before I was raving about how beautiful and how wonderful and what a supportive wife and all these things. Yeah, that woman that you gave me. Well, she gave me of the tree. I ate." Ultimately, you have to confess your sin. "I ate." And he did. And it went right down through the line, and God confronted Eve. And then God confronts the serpent. And he details the punishment that would be experienced by each one. And he makes a promise to the serpent. He says to the serpent that one thing, you're going to just crawl around all the rest of your days on your belly. But he makes a deeper spiritual statement. And it's not really to the snake. He says there is going to be enmity. There is going to be hatred between you and the seed of the woman. It's important for us that we understand that when this statement is made, that the seed of the woman is not Adam's child. The seed of the woman is not Cain. Eve will think that to some degree at some point. The seed of the woman was not Abel. The seed of the woman was not Seth. The seed of the woman that God describes in this passage is the Lord Jesus, coming as the Son of Mary. And he says, you'll have a little victory. You'll bruise his heel. You'll inflict some pain upon him. You will cause him to suffer. And the fact of the matter is, all those who follow him will experience some of that. But he will crush your head. The pain that you inflict upon the Lord Jesus and upon his people is temporary. It's slight in comparison to what's going to be your end. Ultimate victory is Christ's. And he has secured it for his church. And this is why it was necessary that the promise made in Eden be fulfilled 2,000 years ago, starting with a birth in an obscure town called Bethlehem. That's why Christmas. Let's pray.